In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Herein lies a truism. We are nothing without relationship. Unless you're in a relationship in your earliest days, you're dead. You don't eat. You don't learn how to talk. You don't learn how to relate to the entire humanity. You don't know what reality is unless you're in relationship. And therefore, it's the quality and kind of our relationships that are absolutely essential to our existence, to our thriving. Relationships are crucial. And yet the odd and sad paradox of it is, there is nothing like a relationship to damage your soul. Now, we come into this world with myriad sorts of inclinations that are kind of hardwired, but it is our relationships that do the most to shape the way we think, feel, and interpret this world. And therefore, for all the reality and the essentiality of relationships, relationships can also be calamitous, if not caustic. And that is especially true of one of the most vulnerable contexts in which one may be in relationship, that of sexual intimacy. How you forge that kind of relationship can literally change the way you see the world. It can change the way you think and feel about reality, how that is. And therefore, it's in the context of intimacy that can do the most to ravage us. We're in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, which we are arguing is Jesus' attempt to reimagine the whole of life. If he reimagined the whole of life and yet left out explicit comment about intimacy, that would be evidence of the fact that he is so far out of touch as to be marginalized. But you know what, brothers and sisters? He didn't leave it out. And this morning, we're going to come to that comment that he refers to. He will speak of lust. He will speak of marriage. He will speak of divorce, which I think might be categorized under the broad heading of intimacy. And I know it hasn't been that long since we talked about this. During Lent, we did, at least one aspect of it. But given the extent to which sexual intimacy can either give us rapture or ravage us, it is worth coming back to the topic again so soon. We're going to listen to his words, succinct as they may be, and consider three things that he unfolds for us about intimacy. What it is, what it's due, and what it needs. What it is, what it's due, and what it needs. But before I read this passage, I want to say one other prefacing comment. I know that there are very few of us in this room for whom this is only an academic subject. What we're talking about today touches pretty much all of us. So know that I know that. And before I go any further, I would only ask that you consider the fullness of what you know of Jesus to help make sense of what you hear from him this morning. Got it? We're in Matthew chapter 5. We're starting in verse 27. Will you stand? Matthew 5, starting in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body is thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, everyone who divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except on the basis of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. What is intimacy? The passage you just heard predominates in sort of the implications of what intimacy is, what you do or what intimacy is due, and that's my second point. But I think it's important for us, if we're going to understand what intimacy is due, to understand what intimacy is due, what it implies of what intimacy is, its character, its nature. And what we glean from the instruction that Jesus gives us about intimacy is that intimacy is sacred. It's sacred. Now, I know that you know that sexual intimacy is a function of endocrinology and psychology and biology. And all of those things are true, and that is nothing that Jesus would disagree with. They're all reflective of the reality of what sexual intimacy is. But Jesus is saying all of those ways of conceptualizing and describing it is incomplete. There's another dimension that we have to reckon with that circumscribes all of that material ways in which we describe it. And he's saying that sense is that intimacy is sacred. Now, why? Why does he believe it is sacred? Later in Matthew's gospel in chapter 19, Jesus pretty much reiterates or repeats what we just heard here in Matthew 5. But there in Matthew 19, in response to a question that we'll get to a little bit later, Jesus cites Genesis chapter 2. You've heard it before. You've probably heard it in wedding ceremonies. What does it say in Genesis chapter 2? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I want to focus here on just that phrase, one flesh. You probably know that that category encompasses the comprehensive union of a man and of a woman in all the senses that you might be, emotionally, physically, psychologically, spiritually, what have you. And that includes sexual intimacy, but it's not relegated or not exclusive to that dimension. But when Paul, in his letter to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, he makes the point starkly that to join oneself with a prostitute is to do more than just unite bodies. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Flee therefore from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." What Paul is saying is that intimacy without trust, intimacy without commitment, is something to fear. Because the bond that is made in sexual intimacy is greater than just a physical or psychological thing. It transcends those categories because the sexual bond is sacred. Sacred in this sense, that which is sacred has a greater significance than is immediately apparent to the senses. That which is sacred is something that's not to be trifled with. It's not to be demeaned. And that's why Jesus and Paul are both invoking this category of one flesh. A couple months ago in London, archaeologists unearthed these wooden tablets that date back to the very first century. They were the first email for those in London. They called London back then Londinio. And these tablets were scrawled messages that were apparently sent from one party to another. 2,000-year-old wooden tablets with messages from one to another. How did they handle these things? They didn't throw it around. They put on latex gloves. They held it like they were holding a child. Because to them, those objects were in some sense sacred. You don't play trifling with things like this. These wooden communiques told us a truth about ourselves, but if you will, from a world that was beyond ourselves. And so they handled it with greater care than they might otherwise with a sticky note for a grocery list. Just like those ancient tablets, intimacy invites a care for it because it points us to something greater than itself, to a reality, because it's a union more mysterious, more profound than just the fleeting merging of bodies. So it's sacred in that sense, but it's sacred also in this sense, in the sense that something is set apart, designated for particular purposes. I don't think it is an accident that Jesus unites comments about sexual intimacy with comments about marriage, as if to say that the one is for the other and the other is for the one. They're interdependent. They're related to one another. Intimacy is for marriage. It's set apart for it. If you just think about what occurs with intimacy and what happens if you just allow it to do as it naturally does, it gives itself to what marriage provides. Intimacy has the capacity to bring forth what marriage is best furnished to take care of, namely kids. Intimacy is able to solidify what marriage most needs, like solidarity and fidelity and appreciation and sympathy and tenderness. And intimacy provides to marriage the gift that comes along with what gifts do. They give us delight. And intimacy provides the pleasure that is a delight. A few weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus says salt and light were sort of a metaphor for our very purpose. And in the same way, salt and light exist for a purpose beyond themselves. Intimacy is the same. It is sacred in that it is set apart for those particular and potent ends. Let me wrap up this sort of case for why intimacy is thought to be sacred by putting a word before you that you've heard before from C.S. Lewis, and perhaps in what is his most famous sermon called The Weight of Glory. Listen to what he says just about our essence as humans. He says this: "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilization, these are mortal. Their life is 2 hours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses." C.S. Lewis is not talking about marriage. C.S. Lewis is not talking about sexual intimacy. He's just talking about who we are at our essence. We're sacred in that we are immortal beings. We're sacred in that we have an inherent capacity to reflect the very glory of God. And so, brothers and sisters, if you and I never deal with quote-unquote ordinary beings, then the deep engagement that intimacy is has to be treated with utmost reverence, because it's greater than just uniting bodies. It's uniting immortal souls. That's the transcendent quality of intimacy. That's why he calls it sacred. All right, great. What of it then? If that's what intimacy is, what does it do? I don't think it's too far of a stretch for you to know that what it's due is protectiveness. Jesus will speak of 2 modes in which we exercise that protective posture, 2 things we protect against: counterfeit forms of intimacy and at-will reconfigurations of intimacy. Counterfeit forms of intimacy and at-will reconfigurations of intimacy. All right, let's take those 1 at a time. The character of intimacy is so sacred that it has to lean against all counterfeit forms. Those have to be avoided at all costs. So he says, "You have heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He starts with what they know. And then he comes to an implication that they've probably missed. The physical act of adultery is only the consummation of the corruption that's already occurred within the heart, such that what's in the heart is equivalent to the act. It's that serious. It's that significant. To look at somebody lustfully is not simply to appreciate their beauty or their attractiveness. It is to be the intentional use of the imagination to objectify someone such that you seek to gratify from it without any care or concern for the one you're beholding. It's pleasure without investment. It's delight without devotion. It's a form of a feeling that's associated with love, but without any of the responsibility to love. And that's what makes it a counterfeit form of intimacy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, on the front of your bulletin, says this rather succinctly, but we could just say this and be done today, so maybe we should. He says this: our bond to Jesus Christ permits no desire without love. Unless there be an interest in their well-being, unless you are out to provide or to cherish, then any entertaining of intimacy with them is a counterfeit form of it. And that's true whether the eye of the beholder or the one beheld is married or not. It's counterfeit, and therefore it's a desecration. But look, here's the problem. It doesn't feel like it's counterfeit. On first glance, it doesn't seem like a desecration. The way sexual intimacy and all the feelings associated with it, the oxytocin, the dopamine, and everything else that goes along with it, it presents itself to us both powerfully and ostensibly naturally. But Jesus is saying the naturalness of lust is just like what comes naturally to a wolf in the scent of blood. It's been a while since I've used this illustration. It's pretty graphic, but I think it fits. I know it fits. You know how Eskimos protect the seal population so they can survive from the wolves that would otherwise eat everything that they need for protein. They will slaughter a seal, and they will dip a blade in the seal blubber and let it freeze. And then they will take that hilt and drive it into the ice with the blade up. So it's kind of like a seal blubber popsicle. And wolves will catch the scent of that. And they will come to it, and they will begin to lick, and it will taste good. And at some point, they will start to lick and reach the blade and begin to taste blood, and they will love it. But they just don't know that they're eating their own blood until they die. Their appetite consumes them. Brothers and sisters, Jesus doesn't come right out in explicit terms about the dangers of lust, but the kind of drastic, deliberate, dramatic action that he calls for is pretty clear, that what the wolf goes through is what we go through if we indulge lust. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, he says. Now that's hyperbolic language. You don't have to have eyes or hands to lust. But just as in real terms, it would cost you to lose an eye, just as it would really cost you to lose a hand, it's a greater cost to give yourself to lust, Jesus is saying. And like he's done before and like he will do again, he is pretty quick on the cost-benefit analysis. Whatever drastic actions that you might have to take to keep yourself from indulging in that, it will never be as much as what will cost you if you do. I could run right now through all sorts of statistics and stories and articles. The problem is you already are aware of that. I don't need to enumerate them. The most remarkable of ironies, brothers and sisters, is that there has never been as much research out there about the deleterious effects of looking at pornography. And yet, the industry that remains the most lucrative online across the world is pornography. Intimacy is sacred, and therefore counterfeit forms of it have to be avoided at all costs. There is something else that has to be avoided too. Something else that we have to protect against in Jesus' mind and teaching. And that is, we have to protect against at-will reconfigurations. That's a kind of a cumbersome way of putting it. Let me put it out the way he says it. It was also said, he says, Whoever divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except on the basis of immorality makes her an adulteress, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. He starts with citing a text from Deuteronomy. This whole certificate of divorce thing was a way encoded into the law that would help to formalize, to make it a matter of public record, the divorce, so that a woman would be legally free of her obligations unto that man who divorced her. The law was a provision to protect women from the whims of men, from cavalierly divorcing their wives, or then later coming back and saying, nope, she's mine. But as with any statute, men had found a way to comply with the letter of the law, but to evade a larger responsibility that was built into it. We've already cited Genesis 2. But the reason Jesus quotes Genesis 2 in Matthew 19 is in response to a question that is put before him by the Pharisees. They ask him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And so Jesus takes them back to Genesis 2 to establish the sacredness of marriage, to establish that one flesh category so that we transcend any categories that were just, where we just think of it as not as a just a human arrangement or as a physical bond, but that it's a bond that has divine sanction for which God has an abiding interest. And Jesus' point in recovering that sense of the sacredness of marriage is to claim that that bond is inviolate, because it's a sacred bond. So inviolate that Jesus says there is only one circumstance in which that bond might be dissolved. And that would be on the account of the violation of intimacy within a marriage. Later in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul will add another way where there has been an abandonment of one's covenantal responsibilities to the marriage. Something profound occurs when that bond of trust is violated in a sexual way. And though it does not obligate the dissolution of the marriage, because forgiveness may learn and forgiveness may prevail and redeem that moment, surely it will. But in that violation, it does permit the dissolution of that bond. The hardest word you've heard this morning, though, is how he ends this passage. Whoever divorces his wife makes her an adulteress, he says. Now, why would that be the case? How does divorcing somebody make her an adulteress? Because in that day, in that era, when women were not able even to survive without having a spouse, in most cases, in order to survive, to divorce a woman was practically to send her out to find another husband for provision and protection. And Jesus is saying, therefore, to divorce someone without cause is to tempt them to adultery. And then he says, to marry a divorced woman is its own act of adultery. Because in both situations, the sacred character of intimacy that's constitutive of marriage has been put to the side. Brothers and sisters, that word is as hard to hear as it is hard to say. And right now I want to say to this room, don't shoot the messenger. Because I know it's hard to hear. Because it is hard to say. But may I also say two things that put those words, which cannot be massaged, which cannot be spun out. May I put two other words, though, to help think of them in context. What do we know of Jesus when he faces someone for whom the sacred character of intimacy has been put to the side, and not just once, but five times? On the front of your bulletin is Rembrandt's scene of John chapter 4, when he encounters a woman who has been married five times and now is so cynical about the idea of a steadfast love and faithfulness, so cynical about the idea that marital intimacy is sacred, that she's just sort of moved in with someone and said, this is about as good as it'll get. How does Jesus answer her? He doesn't say, why aren't you wearing a scarlet A on your frock? He instead shows her respect. He shows her sympathy. He shows her dignity. and he offers her what he calls living water, an offer that she would trust in him so that she might discover, among any number of things, the sacred character of marital intimacy. So, brothers and sisters, can one who has set aside its sacred character ever be met with divine kindness? Yes. Yes. 1,000 times yes. Let me say this also. We could devote hours, days to the question, what are all the legitimate reasons for divorce? But don't we see that in this passage, Jesus' main point is not to answer that question, but to recapture for us both the sacred vision of marriage, but also the sacred community that means to uphold marriage. What do I mean? Stanley Hauerwas, he's a theologian we've referenced before, he wrote in his commentary on this passage these words: "What is crucial is not the question of when a marriage may be dissolved, but given the new dispensation, the question should be how Christians should understand marriage. In similar fashion, the question is not whether a divorced woman should be allowed to marry, but what kind of community the church should be that does not make it a matter of necessity for such a woman to remarry. If Christians don't have to marry, if women who have been abandoned do not have to remarry, then surely the church must be a community of friendship that is an alternative to the loneliness of this world." What are all the justifiable reasons for divorce, brothers and sisters, is the wrong question. This is the right question. What is that community that upholds a marriage and then upholds us all so that remarriage is not possible, necessary? Those two ways of protecting the sacred character of marriage are high-sounding, and they're so countercultural, and they may push against the grain of every fiber of our being. I get it. And the question is it even possible that we should even talk about it? Brothers and sisters, he knows our need. He doesn't ask us to do something and then leave us to our own designs and light in order to fulfill what he expects. My last point is, if this is what sacred intimacy is and what it's due, then what does it need in order to fulfill its character? Why do so many people turn to a counterfeit form of intimacy and lust? Why do so many marriages fall apart and leave aside the idea of its sacred character? There are innumerable answers to that question. But you know what? I really think it boils down to perhaps one category. That category is despair. Now, we typically tend to associate despair with sorrow and depression, and that goes along with it. But despair at its core is nothing more and nothing less than having just given up on what one might otherwise hope for. The one who turns to lust has given up on the idea of intimacy that might really be theirs in and through a pledge of faithfulness. And isn't the definition of someone who's contemplating divorce for some other reason is someone who's given up on the possibility of a desirable and enduring intimacy? Despair is conceding something. It's conceding defeat of a sort, conceding that there's no further possibility of true intimacy. Brothers and sisters, if despair is what leads us to fall, then what will confront that despair? Not to oversimplify it, but what will confront despair is for you and I to be betrothed. Betrothed of God. Jesus comes to show us who God is, comes to show us the worth of God, but he also comes to make us his bride. In Jesus, we are spoken for. And in knowing that, in so doing, he is showing us his delight for us so that we would not seek our delight in illicit forms of intimacy. We follow our lusts to placate our despair, but Jesus answers our despair with himself, reminding us that he delights in us. He dies to make us his bride. But then he lives to give us an engagement gift. What do I mean? In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul hearkens to the Greek word erebon. Erebon is the word for an engagement ring. And he is out to make this point that God in Christ has given us an engagement ring, a gift, which is nothing less than the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is our ring. Spouses look at their ring, that's a physical emblem that reminds them that somebody has pledged themselves in love to you. It's the mark of their promise. But God gives us not a physical emblem, but an inward spiritual presence to reconfirm to us that we are His and that He delights in us so that with His help, He dispels the despair that might lead us to give up. Do Christians fall into lust? Yes. Do Christians lose sight of the sacred character of marriage? It goes without saying. Even without experience of those in Christ, the answer to the loss of the sacred character will always be the same. His delight in us by His dying for us is well furnished to see through the deceitfulness of lust. His Spirit in us is well furnished to help us see one another as God sees us. Brothers and sisters, what will sustain a marriage? Good communication is great. Date nights are fantastic, but it will never be that. It will always be this: how you see one another. And it is the Spirit of God who confirms to us how we're to see ourselves and how we're to see our spouse, such that even if they are infernally frustrating, it's the Spirit of God that helps us to see them as holy, beloved, chosen. And when we see them like that, we find a reason not just to fight in the marriage, but to fight for it. Let me wrap this up with several concluding applications. I want to talk to different constituencies among us. I want to talk, first of all, to the single people in the room. I've just spent 30 minutes talking to you about the sacred character of sexual intimacy designed for marriage. And you might be under the impression that that puts marriage above singleness. It does not. The words you heard spoken came from a single man. The apostle who seconded those words was a single man. Marriage is sacred, and sexual intimacy is designed for that sacred context. But marriage is not more sacred than the faithful life unmarried, period. If you are single and you are contemplating marriage, do you not therefore see, however, how crucial it is to let the prospect for marriage be a community matter? Given the stakes involved in entrusting yourself to somebody else, and given how easily we can convince ourselves of things that are patently untrue, do you not see how inviting others into the conversation about you thinking about marriage would be essential to that choice? To that, I say that to singles. To the married among us, I say this. If intimacy is that sacred and yet is subject to that sorts of degradation and distortion, then do you ask each other regularly the question, how are we doing? What's going on? Is there anything we need to talk about? Is there anything we don't want to talk about, but we need to? Brothers and sisters, you know, marriages don't die overnight. They die over time. They're the proverbial frog in the pot. The heat gets turned up over time until you're dead, but you're insensible to it in the process. Is there some issue that is in the way that keeps you from enjoying the marriage? Is there some issue in the way that keeps you from fulfilling the commission that marriage is? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he's in prison, receives a letter from a married couple who's just been married, asking him for his insight. And what does Dietrich Bonhoeffer say to them about marriage? He says, marriage is an office. It's a post of responsibility. And yes, it is there to help nurture that who is in the marriage, but it is not simply there for its own sake. To married people, I ask you, are you there as a married couple for the sake of others who are not part of your marriage. I've spoken to singles, I've spoken to married people. Let me talk to parents. It goes without saying, given everything that will confuse and ravage your children's understanding of intimacy, this is not a conversation that you can outsource to other people anymore. Yes, you can appeal to others for wisdom and insight, and you should. But to think that you can give this conversation to somebody else is to allow somebody else to have the conversation with their kids. God bless my father, but on the day I got married, I gave him one more opportunity to have a talk about intimacy. And over dinner, or over lunch, he said, "Well, son, you need to take it slowly." And I thought, oh my gosh, here's the first time I've ever had a chance to talk to my father about intimacy. And then he said, "Yeah, just don't feel like you have to drive any more than like 150 miles, 200 miles a day." Okay. God bless him. Brothers and sisters, we don't have the luxury anymore of being able to outsource this conversation to somebody else. To parents, I say that. Let me say this to people in this room who might be burdened. Burdened in the sense that you've heard about lust, but all you know about intimacy is the counterfeit form of it. If marriage is a community matter, then why wouldn't escaping the deceitfulness of lust be a community matter too? Talk to me. Talk to an elder. You will find sympathy and dignity and respect. I might say this also to another form of burden. There may be, you may be, somebody whose only storyline of desires has been for somebody of the same gender. And though I will not try to improperly apply the larger cultural conversation where it does not fit, I will say that if the storyline of your desires has always and ever been for someone of the same gender, then let me say to you something that I can't take credit for, but which I wholly agree with. Hear this. God loves you. I love you. And I want to know your story so I know how to help. Finally, let me say this word to the church at large. When Jesus is approached by some saying, "Hey, your mom and your brothers are outside," he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Not as a sign of disrespect to his mother and his brothers, but as a point of clarification. He says, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Family bonds lie primarily not along biological lines, but spiritual lines, he says. Yes, you are family to those of the same name, but you are also a family to those whose name is written in heaven. Which is all to say this: married people, you ought to be including single folk in the life of your marriage and your family. Single folk, I get the inclination to want to hang out with other single people, but you need to make friends with families. Because married folk and single folk need each other. They need to learn how to serve one another, because that's who your enduring family is. And it's that wider sense of family that will protect the sacred character of intimacy, because it's in that wider sense of family that you cultivate friendships that keep you from the despair of lust. And it's in that wider family that you live out the larger purpose of marriage than just for its own sake, such that your marriage is not just a refuge for those who are in it, but a refuge for those who might be blessed by it. We're about to come to this table. And it has something to say to us when it comes to the matter of intimacy. Intimacy is making oneself profoundly vulnerable to somebody in love. This table is a picture of Jesus making himself vulnerable to those who despised him, but in love for those who despised him, that he might reconcile them unto God. Brothers and sisters, what will restore credibility to the church's witness about intimacy and marriage? It is believing that this table is for us, and thereby being faithful in singleness and in marriage and in living out the fullness of what the community of faith is. We've failed at that profoundly, but God has not given up on us. And if you want any more evidence of that, he set the table for us again. May it be unto us as he has said. Amen.